just hearing it is enough, isn't it? Just hearing it read. It doesn't read like any other book, does it? It is the words of the living God. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we love you. And we love your Son, Jesus. And over against everything else, the salvation you have secured for us by Jesus is the greatest thing of all to us. We ask, O Lord and God, that you would use the message this morning to help us finish the race, to persevere to the end, to overcome, so that we might enjoy the benefits of eternal life. And Father, for those who are here this morning who are not Christians, may the recognition of the greatness of Jesus today drive them irresistibly to Him, turning from their sin and embracing Him in faith. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who has inspired these words and who illuminates them to us. We pray for that very work, even in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to tell you, friends, that I have enjoyed the last 3 weeks in the Revelation as much, if not more, than anything else we've done in this book. I hope you've been able to detect this from me. A heightened sense of enthusiasm, a more fervent sense of urgency, believing with every fiber of my being that what we've been discussing these days is vitally essential to your spiritual and eternal well-being. I think in a very significant way they have spoken to my own heart at a very timely and important moment. Let me get right at it this morning. For the last 3 weeks, we've been searching this epilogue, the final words on the final page of the final book, for an answer to a very practical question that could be posed to us in any number of ways. How do you reanimate spiritual enthusiasm? How do you revive a devotion to the lordship of the gospel? How do you reawaken a slumbering commitment to Jesus Christ? Or to more tightly reflect the purpose and content of the revelation itself, we've been asking it like this. How does a Christian rekindle the passion to persevere? How does a Christian rekindle the passion to persevere? That's been our driving question that has shaped everything we've talked about. And of course, beloved, the importance and urgency of such questions derive from the fact that Jesus himself, early on in the Revelation, tells these seven Asia Minor churches and us that the experience and enjoyment of eternal life is arrived at only by walking the road less traveled. The avenue of persevering faithfulness, that eternal life is his prize only for those who overcome. Could there be any issue of greater significance for a professing Christian than this? I can't think of one. Which is why then John concludes the revelation as he does, drawing our attention to the final event that will consummate the eternal salvation of the people of God. It's a question of monumental importance. Given the fact that eternity itself is at stake, let me ask it again. How can a Christian rekindle the passion to persevere? Well, taking our cue from this text, three very practical steps have been brought to our attention thus far. Firstly, we've discovered that we must reestablish the priority of the second coming of Jesus Christ. "I'm coming," he says, three times, no less, so that none of us could ever possibly miss his emphasis. When the priority of Jesus Christ, when the coming of Jesus Christ, his return, is a priority in your thoughts, in your affections, it produces a vibrant, vigorous, productive Christianity that resembles the very life of Jesus himself. To the contrary, my friends, when it remains an unattended fact on the shelf of your mind, covered over with a layer of dust, your passion to persevere is severely compromised. "Whatever the reasons may be," Anthony Hukama says, "the loss of a lively, vital anticipation of the second coming of Christ is a sign of the most serious spiritual malady in the church." If rekindling the passion to persevere is our burden, we must begin by reestablishing the priority of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But Jesus pushes us beyond this, doesn't he? Secondly, it's become abundantly clear that we must recognize the imminence of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That was the second point we considered. He's coming back quickly. We talked about his imminence, his at any momentness. He's coming back soon. The epoch in which he will return has already been inaugurated. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, the first benefit of the new creation has already been introduced. As it were, dear friends, the coming of Jesus Christ is already in motion. Now, for the Christian, this is great news. It's a motivation to steadfast perseverance. "Let the righteous go on in righteousness, and let the holy go on being made holy." Don't give up now. Remain faithful. Christ's coming is so near you can almost see it. For the willful unbeliever, the imminence of Christ's coming introduces a much darker tone. It's an exhortation to immediate repentance. "Let the unrighteous go on in unrighteousness. Let the filthy go on being made filthy." It's a kind of reverse psychology that the angel here employs. The coming of Jesus is so near, you might as well not even bother. It's a rhetorical way of saying, don't bank on tomorrow. Don't wait until next Sunday, young men and women. Turn from your sin right now while the opportunity is open to you, because the Lord's coming, which will mark the end of all opportunity, is imminent. And then, thirdly, as we considered last Lord's Day, to rekindle our passion to persevere, we must recall the purpose of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We must recall the purpose of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "Look, I'm coming quickly. To what end? My reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done." What is this reward, we asked? What are these earned wages, as this word means? The wages that he brings is the experience of two eternal destinies, verse 14 and 15. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates." On the other hand, verse 15, "Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, etc." There is entrance into the New Jerusalem. There is entrance into the lake of fire. All inaugurated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, it's the very thing that we've been singing in recent days. Jesus is Lord. A shout of joy, a cry of anguish. As he returns and every knee bows low, then every eye and every heart will see his glory. The judge of all will take his people home. The people here in verse 14, they'll shout for joy at his return. The people in verse 15 will cry in anguish. How will you meet the judge when he comes? With joy? With anguish? It'll be determined by the nature of your life. What if he returned at the end of the service today? What would he find you to be right now? As defined by the events of this past week, a dishonest businessman, an arrogant teenager, a discontented single adult, a contentious wife, an abusive husband, a bitter church member, a cowardly witness, a lover of money, an abuser of alcohol, a pornographic junkie, a foul-mouthed boy, an immodestly dressed girl. We're not beyond any of those descriptions, my friends, are we? And what's more, we all here shudder when we think of Jesus returning to find us characterized by such things. You seriously reflect upon the return of Jesus as judge, and it will provoke you to holiness, righteousness, and purity. So much so that if you're not really interested in holiness, righteousness, and purity, you'll have to stop thinking about the return of Jesus as judge because your conscience can't bear to do so. Let me illustrate it this way. What would you think of a surgeon who had no concern for sterile instruments? Let's suppose you had a foot problem and you went to see Dr. Gray Williams, surgeon extraordinaire at Kaiser Hospital in Vallejo. He's not here today, so you can tell him that I said this. How would you feel about Gray's competency if in his approach to you, he said, his consultation with you, he said, you know, I've got an altogether different approach to surgery. I do it out in the shed in my backyard. I just push all of the other stuff away. You crawl up on the top of my work table. I give you a shot. And proceed to take out your tonsils. You've got nothing to worry about. Would that be acceptable to you? Is cleanliness overrated? The practice of good medicine demands sterilization. And so does the return of Jesus Christ as judge. I want him to find me serving in faithfulness, don't you? Living in a manner that is consistent with the gospel? After church, where she had been taught about the second coming of Jesus, a little girl was quizzing her mother. Mommy, do you believe that Jesus will come back? Yes. Could he come back this week? Yes. Today? Yes. Could he come back in the next hour? Yes. In a few minutes? Yes, dear. Mommy? Would you comb my hair? It's simplistic, I know, and a bit sentimental. But she got it right. That little girl got it precisely right. The imminent return of Jesus, the judge, demands sterilization. It provokes self-examination and subsequent purification. We want him to find us faithful. In keeping with our focus here at the end of Revelation, it can contribute to the rekindling of our passion to persevere. Now, for this morning, we come to the fourth and final point. And I'm very glad that it's here, friends, because just at this very moment, someone might be inclined to wonder, so why is Jesus Christ the judge? I mean, what gives him the right? The authority? He's got to have some pretty amazing credentials if he is going to be the arbiter of the eternal destiny of every human being who's ever lived. What qualifies him to be the judge of the human race? It's an entirely legitimate question, friends, that I might add he himself is pleased to answer. And it's his answer that prompts now our fourth point. How do we rekindle our passion to persevere? Here's our fourth exhortation. We must rehearse the sovereignty of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We must rehearse the sovereignty of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, from last Lord's Day, you remember his declaration to judge in verse 12. Now, in verse 13 and later in verse 16, the issue he sets forth is his qualification as judge. Now, watch this unfold. Verse 12. I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. Who's speaking here? Who's the coming judge? It's Jesus Christ. The one who, in his return, will bear the necessary sovereignty to determine the eternal destiny of every human being. And at this point, beloved, as we talked about a bit last Lord's Day, the witness of the New Testament is consistent throughout. Jesus Christ will be the sole and solitary magistrate on the great and final day before whom each one of us will stand alone in judgment. But why him? Maybe the better question to ask is, why not him? Who else but him? If not him, then whom? Can you conceive of another person sufficiently morally fit to wield such absolute powers of determination? A person good enough, wise enough, to bear the right to decide single-handedly the eternal future of every human being who's ever lived? I mean, we're Americans, after all. Everything about our society has been structured in such a way that nobody ever gets that much power. We're not altogether certain we're happy about the fact that Jesus has such power. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the master of my own fate. Like nobody else, beloved, I think like no other culture on this planet, Americans hate sovereignty. And second to that, they hate authority. And ultimately, they hate authority because they hate sovereignty. People who are glad to be under the authority of God are glad to be under the authority he designates. Americans hate sovereignty. We despise it almost instinctively. We prize, rather, independence. But you were not independent. You were a creature made in the image of God, altogether dependent upon the grace of God, and in every way accountable to God for everything you ever do, say, and feel. Now, you can deny it with the greatest vehemence, but one day you will stand before the judge God has appointed, and this judge will unilaterally determine your eternal existence. Thursday night at the Republican National Convention, the president made an astounding claim. He said, "The United States is the greatest force for good in this world." That made me very nervous, because it sounds akin to the allegiance that's pledged to the beast in chapter 13. I'm not making a political comment because I'm certain that John Kerry has said the same thing. Ronald Reagan built his career on saying those kinds of things. With all due respect, they are as wrong could be. The greatest force for good in this world is Jesus Christ. And it will become plain and evident to everybody on the great and final day when he comes to determine the eternal destiny of every human being. When every expression of wickedness will be removed, when righteousness will be extolled, and the new creation will be established as the eternal home of righteousness. He will be the judge of all things and all people. Say, but what gives him the right? To state it simply, beloved, he possesses some unique qualifications. The office of eternal judge is a domain appropriate to who he is. So who is he? Firstly, now, he is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of history. In part, this is what qualifies him to be the judge of all people and all things. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about this verse. To begin with, notice here that Jesus does not identify himself by one name, but by a triad of names. Later in verse 16, he says the very same thing, or he does the very same thing. He identifies himself not by one name, but by three. Here in verse 13, he uses three names, each of which, interestingly enough, communicate the same idea. So why use three names? No doubt the redundancy is used to add greater impact, to effect a greater emphasis. But let me ask you, friends, as you look carefully at those three names, is this the first time we've come across these names? They've all appeared earlier in the Revelation. In fact, their order here reflects the exact order in which they've earlier appeared. But here's another observation. Look at the first name, the Alpha and the Omega. Look at the last name, the beginning and the end. They've been used thus far in the Revelation only to speak of God. You say, well, what about the middle name, the first and the last? That's used three times in the book of Isaiah, each of which is a declaration by God confessing that he alone is the true and living God. You say, what's your point? Well, let me come at it this way. What if I stood up in front of you and declared, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the end. You'd call the men in the white coats to take me away. And so you should. Why? For a person to use these names as a means of identification is to make an outright claim to deity. These are names that have been used to speak of God. To use them is to confess Godhood. Jesus is saying here, as it were, God's names are my names. What you call God? Call me. It's reminiscent of the fourth gospel, isn't it? That scene at the end of John chapter 8, when Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, before Abraham was, I am. And the text says they immediately picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they understood perfectly what he was saying. That in drawing upon that great covenant name by which God had revealed himself to Moses and Israel, Jesus was himself claiming to be divine. That he was asserting his lordship in the fullest sense of what Lord means. You say, okay, I'm tracking with you this far. These names imply deity. But what in particular do they mean? More specifically, what do they tell us about Jesus that qualifies him to be the judge of the human race? Well, friends, we might call each of these three names bipolar names. Bipolar names. Have you ever heard of manic depressive disorder, otherwise known as bipolarity? It refers to a human personality, a psychosis in the human personality, that moves from periods of one extreme or pole to the opposite extreme or pole. In that case, from mania to depression. Bipolar disorder. These are bipolar names. That is, constructed upon the idea of opposite poles. For example, Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega, last letter of the Greek alphabet. In the very same fashion, first, last, beginning, end. Bipolar, you see? We say, well, what's the point of using such bipolar names? They're used to stress the totality of all that lies between the poles. Now listen, friends, by using these names only elsewhere used of God, Jesus infers his lordship. But his lordship over what? The totality of everything that lies between these two poles. And what's that? Human history. Which is why he's qualified to be the judge of the entire human race. He is the originator of human history, the Alpha, the first, the beginning, and he is the consummator of human history, the Omega, the last, the end. Now, do you realize what this means? It means that while Jesus Christ entered human history at its midpoint and thus defined its greatest moment, he extends beyond the boundaries of human history. He defies the parameters of human history as both its creator and consummator. He exists over human history, above and beyond human history, outside of human history. In other words, he is history's Lord. And as such, worthy to be the judge of everything that exists between its poles. And that includes every member of the human race. It includes you. Yes, we must always live in the light of the second coming of Jesus. And we must always remind ourselves of the purpose of his coming to judge the living and the dead. But beyond that, beloved, we must always rehearse in our minds over and over and over again that the second coming of Jesus Christ is the coming of absolute sovereignty. The coming of a judge who is nothing less than the Lord of history. It reminds me of that name assigned to him by Isaiah. Remember that passage we often quote at Christmas time? Mighty God, he's Prince of Peace, he's Wonderful Savior, and what's the fourth? Everlasting Father, literally in Hebrew, the Father of Eternity. Now that is an amazing statement. In other words, he's not just eternal, he's the Father of Eternity. He's the progenitor of eternity. Eternity has been begotten by him. Eternity wouldn't exist had he not called it into existence. He's eternity's Lord. You understand, beloved, what he's saying here in these names? By virtue of who he is, judgment is his prerogative, his right, his domain, and his judgment is inescapable. You say, why inescapable? No one will escape it. Because no one has ever existed outside the boundaries of his lordship. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Can you evade this judgment? Can you elude it? Can you stop it from coming to pass? Can you overturn its decisions? There are no courts of appeal, I would submit to you, because there is no greater judge, no higher authority than the Lord of history. Jesus Christ is the final determiner of your eternal destiny, my friend. To deny it, to resist it, if you would let me say this in all kindness, is not only theological stupidity, it will prove to be a practical catastrophe. On that day, I assure you, the most obstinate human being will be terrified before him. The most argumentative human being will be silent before him. Are you a stubborn unbeliever this morning? If you're an unbeliever and you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, then your unbelief is not an accident. It's stubborn unbelief. And if you remain a stubborn unbeliever, Jesus, the Lord of history, will say to you on that day, Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And for all of your stubbornness, you will say, yes, Lord. You will never be more compliant than you will be on that day. Why? Because you'll finally come to see Jesus Christ for who he is, the Lord of history, and his very presence will terrify you into obedience. You'll become a believer on that day. You'll become a Christian, in a manner of speaking. But you'll discover, as John Bunyan writes in Pilgrim's Progress, that there is an entrance to hell from the very portals of heaven. Because Jesus Christ, the Lord of history, your Lord, will send you there. But this judge is more than the Lord of history. He's more than the Lord of history. Secondly now, he is the King of glory. He is the King of glory. After speaking of the two respective destinies that await the human race in verse 14 and in verse 15, notice again, friends, that Jesus now identifies himself in another triad of names. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. By the way, friends, you see that little pronoun you? That little word is in the plural. You all of you. And the preposition here translated for can also be translated in. So we can read verse 16 like this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to all of you in the churches. I've sent this message to you from my angel for the benefit of all of you in the churches. For the benefit of all of you in the churches. Which, by the way, incidentally tells us something about how we read the Revelation. That it is not a book. Irrelevant to our own time, speaking about either the far-off future or the long-distant past. It's a book primarily about the present. For the benefit of the churches, for those of you in the churches. It's not an evangelistic tract either, for those of you in the churches. As our friend Lamar said to me the other day, the Revelation is a right-now book. But notice something interesting, friends. Notice that Jesus, the one who is the source of this message for the churches, he sends out angels, this Jesus. I, Jesus, have sent my angel. Do you dispatch angels? Do angels obey you? They obey Jesus because they belong to him, my angel. So Jesus must be greater than the angels. They do his bidding. And here in this particular context, this angel has been sent by Jesus to deliver this message concerning his soon coming as judge. So who is this Jesus? This Jesus that commands the angels? This Jesus that has authored this message of coming judgment for the benefit of the churches? Who is this coming judge? Verse 16, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Did you catch that triad of names? Notice that Jesus refers to himself as the offspring of David. I'm the offspring of David. You say, let me take a stab at this because I think I know what this means. There's a repeated promise that I've discovered as I read through the Old Testament. It appears again and again and again and again, especially through the prophets, that a king from the line of David will appear as the Messiah who will rule the world. You're exactly right. Moreover, you say, Jesus is often referred to in the Gospels as the Son of David. Yes. So I know what this is. In using this name, the offspring of David, Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of that great promise. He's claiming to be the Messiah, God's coming king, who would punish God's enemies, save God's people, and rule the recreated world. Yes, yes, you brilliant Bible scholar, you. In fact, the language here is taken right from Isaiah 11. where God promises to raise up a wise and just and mighty king from the dynasty of David, even after it had been cut down to the root of Jesse, David's father, in the exile to Babylon. By claiming to be the offspring of David, Jesus is claiming to be that messianic king of the new Israel. But he's also saying something more. Something much more, friends. He takes that imagery from Isaiah and he now recasts it. Because you see, beloved, Jesus Christ is not only David's descendant, great David's greater son, the shoot which sprang up from the Davidic root. Jesus Christ is also David's source. Great David's greater Lord, the root from which sprang the Davidic root, the Davidic shoot. Don't you remember the scene out of the Gospels? Matthew chapter 22, I think. That scene from Holy Week. Jesus asks the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they say to him, "Well, duh, the Messiah is David's son." Jesus says, in kind of a Lieutenant Columbo approach, some of you are old enough to know who that is. "Well, here's the interesting thing, guys. In Psalm 110, David, inspired by the Spirit of God," Jesus throws that in, "refers to the Messiah as Lord. Now, how can that be, I wonder? Is the Messiah David's son? Or is the Messiah David's Lord?" Here's the answer. Is the Messiah David's son? Or is the Messiah David's Lord? And the answer is, yes. He's both! He's David's son, the offspring in whom God's promise of endless righteous rule is finally fulfilled, but he's also David's Lord, the root from which David's royalty sprang. He is subsequent to David, but he's also antecedent to David. He follows David, but he also precedes David. You say, "But how can this be? He comes after David. He exists before David." It's because the Son of David is also the Son of God. It's as I've been trying to tell you, beloved. The second coming brings sovereignty. He's the king. He's the ultimate king. Now notice the third name in this triad. I am the bright morning star. Now what does that name mean? We sang it this morning. That's why we sang that first song twice last week and this week. It had that phrase, "He's heaven's bright morning star." What does his name mean? Well, beloved, way back in the book of Numbers, God takes a hold of a greedy, unbelieving prophet by the name of Balaam. And there, Balaam speaks of a coming champion who would conquer all the enemies of God's people. And Balaam refers to this champion as a star out of Jacob. It was a reference initially to King David. But it pointed beyond David to a greater Davidic king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But why did Balaam refer to this conquering champion as a star? And here, as Jesus does, to a bright morning star? My friends, over against everything else, what feature characterizes a star? Light. A star brings light. Now let me ask you, what is one of the primary features that distinguish the place of eternal condemnation? Darkness. Jude talks about the blackness of darkness. Peter talks about the pits of darkness. Jesus himself speaks of outer darkness. Contrarily, here in chapters 21 and 22, what was one of the primary features of the new creation? Light! Light so great that there will be no need for any secondary sources of light. Remember this? Chapter 21, verse 23. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it. Why? Because God's glory illuminates it. That is, its lamp is the Lamb. All of this reminds me of a scene from the second Lord of the Rings movie, The Two Towers. When Gandalf arrives in Edoras, he walks into the presence, the throne room of King Theoden, who, if you recall, is being controlled and destroyed by the dark wizard Saruman. How does Gandalf deliver Theoden? He tears open his gray robes. The brilliant light of his white robes illuminates the entire room, and at his command, Saruman's dominion is exorcised and Theoden is freed. Why? Because of the transformation that had occurred in Gandalf. In his battle with the Balrog, he had gone down gray, but he came up white. He had gone down gray, but he'd come up white. When the living God came to us in the frailty of human flesh, taking upon himself the form of a slave, he came in gray. He faced the temptations of the devil in the wilderness in gray. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood in gray. He stood beaten and bloodied before the screaming mob in gray. He was nailed to the cross in gray. He suffered on the cross in gray. He died on the cross in gray. He was buried in Joseph's tomb in gray. But 3 days later, the gray robes were removed and he came up white. He revealed himself to Mary Magdalene in white. He appeared to the disciples in the upper room in white. He commissioned his disciples on the mountain of Galilee in white. He ascended out of their vision in white. He was received into heaven in white. He has been enthroned as the universal Lord in white. And when he returns to free his people from their enemies, these enemies will see him this time, not in gray, but in white. And it will be the revelation of this glory as the bright morning star that will bring his enemies to their knees at the judgment. We must rehearse the sovereignty of the second coming of Jesus Christ over and over again. When he comes, he brings sovereignty, kingship, lordliness. Who is this one coming to quickly judge? The Lord of history, the King of glory. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Why is this here? To help you overcome. To inspire you to greater faithfulness. To rekindle your passion to persevere. You see, my friends, as a good pastor, John knows that the way to increase your faith is not to have people like me stand up in front of you and say, "Have more faith, have more faith, have more faith." Faith is a reflex action. Faith is a response to something else. I don't increase your faith by saying, "Have more faith." I increase your faith by expanding the object of your faith. And your reflex of faith responds to that. It's my job, beloved, to make Jesus Christ so compelling, because he is compelling, that you can't help but trust in him and love him and obey him and serve him and yield to him. It's to make him so beautiful, and he is beautiful, that you're always willing to say no to anything else that stands in the way of saying yes to him. This is here for you. It's to help you endure. Now, let me finish the message and this little series that I never expected to be a series with three concluding exhortations and a statement of summary. If I've done my job in the last 4 weeks, you really won't need much explanation. Here is exhortation number one. Don't ever doubt His promise. I am coming quickly. It's as certain as His death, burial, and resurrection. It's as concrete as the table sitting before you this morning. Beloved, let's think about it often. Let's talk about it often. Let's sing about it more than we do. And let's allow it to fill our fellowship with a sense of expectancy and anticipation and urgency. Keep that in mind as you watch Don's presentation this evening. Exhortation number two. Don't ever deny His purpose. His quick coming is to execute judgment. And no person, Christian, non-Christian, is exempt from that event. One day in 1789, the sky of Hartford, Connecticut, darkened ominously, so much so that some in the House of Representatives that day feared that the end of the world was at hand. And they clamored for immediate adjournment. The Speaker of the House, a Colonel Davenport, rose to his feet and said this: "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that more candles be brought." His coming in judgment should drive us to greater duty, greater devotion, greater sacrifice, greater ministry. Exhortation three. Don't ever disregard His prerogative. This coming judge has the right to judge precisely because He is the Lord of history and the King of glory. Let me ask you, beloved, at the risk of sounding self-serving, have these messages affected you? Have they been something more to you than just an interesting talk? Or maybe a better way to say it is, has this text had its way with you? Here's a summary statement for you to take home this morning. You'll know that the return of Jesus Christ has appropriately gripped you when the expectation of it becomes a predominating influence upon the way you live. You'll know that the return of Jesus Christ has appropriately gripped you when the expectation of it becomes a predominating influence upon the way you live. It'll revolutionize your commitment to the church. It'll profoundly impact your choices at home and how you spend your money. How you deal with those little sinful peccadilloes that you never really seem to get rid of. Let it rekindle your passion to persevere. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father and our God, we love you. And we thank you, O Lord and God, for your searching word. We thank you, O Lord and God, for a word that exalts Jesus Christ. It always does. Why should we be surprised? And Father, in particular, we thank you for this portion of your word these days that has drawn our attention to the great consummation of our salvation, the return of this great Christ. We pray, O Lord and God, that you would cause us to think about it often, to talk about it often, to sing about it often. We pray, O Lord and God, that we would remember his coming is for the purpose of engaging in judgment, a judgment we ourselves will face. That he is coming as the sovereign one with the right to judge and the authority to execute the judgment he determines. Our Father and God, we thank you for the Lord's Supper this morning. Because in a very practical way, it reminds us to proclaim his death until he comes. We are thankful, O Lord and God, to know that before we meet this great Christ in judgment, we can have our sins forgiven. That because his appearance in white has been preceded by his appearance in gray. Because he endured in our place our sins, which could only result in our condemnation. Our Father Jesus, in his death, means everything to us. We praise you for his sacrifice. As we partake of these elements now, O Lord and God, we who are Christians, we who are followers of this Christ, we ask, O Lord and God, that you would search our hearts, so that as we do partake of these elements, we do so in consistency with who Jesus is and what he does. Our Father, we love you. Please cause these words to stay with us, to chase us, to return to our conscience again and again and again, so that the second coming of Jesus determines how we live. Our Father, we love you this morning, and your Son, and the Spirit who has pointed us to him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. My dear friends, if you are not a Christian this morning,